Let's pray one more time. Father, it's been asked already. And so we ask again because we're so wanting your blessing. Would you move us, change us through the preaching of your word? Expose sin that's hiding in our hearts. Would you particularly, Father, bring us to a point of conviction if we have a haughty spirit, if we have a boastful spirit, if we have self-righteousness that we proclaim more than the righteousness of Christ. And for those who are feeling poor and needy and weak and wounded by the fall, oh Father, comfort them. Reveal to them who Christ is and who he came to save. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Mark in our church, and if you don't have your Bible with you, we have pew Bibles in front of you, and that's found on page 837, the text today. We're looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Mark 2, 13 to 17, that's found on page 837 of your pew Bible. You can put your thumb there. We'll turn to it in a second. Joseph was born in London in the year 1712. His parents were Christians. He grew up going to church, and most considered him a good kid. He seemed like a fine kid. He went to church every Sunday with his parents. He likely went to church throughout the week. Joseph was the age of 21 when it seemed that his goodness wasn't quite good enough. He said that his soul began to be under great anxiety. He endeavored to give his whole self to God. And so what did he do with this anxiety? What did he do with this weight that he felt? Well, he made virtuous resolutions to make himself better. He thought to himself, God is not pleased with me. I will make myself pleasing to God. And so he had a keen eye on his moral behavior. He watched it strictly. He strictly attended religious observances. And he even said, quote, I strove to subdue my flesh by fasting and other rigorous acts of penance and mortification. That sounds quite holy and righteous, doesn't it? Whenever these pursuits failed him, he gave in to sin. He endeavored to reconcile himself again to God by sorrow. So he felt the conviction of his sin, and he felt that in some way he could earn God's favor again by being sorrowful. Now, how did he know if his sorrow was sorrowful enough? What way did he have to measure his own sorrow? Well, if his sadness over his sin was accompanied by tears, he thought that would be some kind of currency in heaven. The more tears he had, the more he could pay off God for the sin that he just committed. This was Joseph's life for a season. He wanted to pay off his debt with his sorrow, and his sorrow wasn't sorrowful enough unless he had enough tears. The more tears, the more the debt was paid off, and the more that he believed that God would accept his sorrow. This process of resolutions, of sin, of sorrow, of resolution or commitment, of sinning, of sorrow, it persisted. He called this pattern of sinning and repenting, working and dreading. Sinning and repenting, working and dreading. After 7 years, he had enough of this pattern. He sank deeper into the conviction that the heart is sick and that man is wicked. He thought his Christianity looked no different than other religions in the world. You see, he thought he could work to appease God, and hopefully God will be pleased with him. That's how Joseph's adult life started out. And I wonder if that describes your pattern of Christianity. Resolutions, breaking the resolutions, sorrowful. Not believing that God will accept you even in your sin. Or as Joseph Hart put it, sinning and repenting, working and dreading. So just ask yourself, is that your Christianity even right now? Sinning and repenting, working and dreading. We see, friends, in God's Word today that Jesus actually calls those who are sick and helpless. You likely have caught on to that theme this morning through our songs and through the prayers, through our scripture readings, but Jesus calls those who are sick and are helpless. He calls those who are sick, but we also see a person that Jesus does not call. We see a person that Jesus does not call, and Jesus actually calls that person the healthy. So we'll get to that in a second. But those are our two points. Jesus calls the sick is our first point, and that's a little bit longer to help you, those of you who think that my points will be equally split in two. The first point is Jesus calls the sick, and Jesus does not call the healthy is the second point. And we'll, if you're a little confused by that language, I think Jesus intentionally does that, and we'll explain that in a little bit. But before we get into the reading text, let me just catch those of you up who have not been in the Gospel of Mark. We took a break last week as Tom preached to us from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But the question that we've been asking ourselves as we going through the Gospel of Mark is, who would you anticipate being in the kingdom of God? Who is going to be folded into this kingdom of God? And more than that, who would the king be and what would the king be like? And the assumption that we all have is, don't the good guys get to be part of this kingdom? Certainly the bad guys wouldn't be part of this kingdom. That's what the Gospel of Mark is showing us, and we'll get to that later. But in this section of Mark, Jesus tells us who he calls to be a part of his kingdom. And then he also tells us who he does not call to be part of this kingdom. Let's read Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Again, that's found on page 837 of your pew Bible. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Our first point, Jesus calls the sick, and if you want to put in parentheses, the self-realized unrighteous. The self-realized unrighteous, those are the sick. At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we know John the Baptist is, what is he doing? Kids, do you remember what John the Baptist is doing? He's paving the way for the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. And we see that Mark is using this quote from the book of Malachi and from Isaiah that the Messiah, the King, will also be Yahweh himself. And up to this point, there have been an unlikely cast of characters to lead to be a part of this kingdom. First of all, there's a man who dresses in camel's hair and eats locusts dipped in honey. Kids, do you remember around your house maybe a month or two ago, what bug did you see on trees? You saw grasshoppers, but more specifically, what are they? Remember? Cicadas, right? So the locusts are kind of like cicadas. If you're new to Kansas City, you'll get to hear this sound that will make your dinner party go from outside into inside because the cicadas are so loud. Well, John the Baptist actually ate cicadas, shells, or locusts, I don't know if they were alive or just a shell, dipped in honey. That's who seems to be a part of the kingdom of God at first. And he dresses in camel's hair and eats locusts dipped in honey. And second, Jesus, from the no-name region of Nazareth, is leading this kingdom. So the odd man in the desert is paving the way for Jesus, the man from the no-name town and region of Nazareth, is leading this kingdom. And who does Jesus from Nazareth call to be a part of his kingdom? Well, he calls four fishermen. Two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and James and John. There's nothing mentioned about them except for their occupation. After that is a man possessed by a demon. Then many sick people seem to come being interested in his kingdom. Then Jesus heals a leper. Then Jesus forgives the sin of a paralytic man, a man who is unable to walk. They're not polished, nor are they esteemed, but they've been called to follow the king into his kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, just to sum up, this is who the kingdom of God begins with. A man in the desert, some fishermen, a former leper, a former paralytic. And notice who is not there. Notice who's not there. There's no nobility, no Pharisees, no powerful Roman officials or guards. And there's no known persons that are known for their wealth. Friends, this is not how you start out a kingdom. This is not the cast of characters that we would pick if we wanted to start a worldwide movement, as Jesus tells us he is about to do. But here in verse 14, Jesus is even going a step further beyond those he's already called. He opens up his kingdom to a tax collector. Crowds have been following him. They've been astonished by his teaching, and he's teaching the crowd. And as he passes by this tax booth, he sees Levi. He calls Levi to follow him, and immediately, as Mark's gospel keeps telling us, Levi obeys and follows Jesus. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. What is so big, what's the big deal about adding a tax collector into this kingdom? Most of us don't especially enjoy paying taxes. I know in around our house, sometimes it can be a rather stressful season to do. But we had dinner with a young woman the other day, last week, and she said she worked for the IRS, and my first thought wasn't to get up and leave. You know, I asked her about her job, and then it only occurred to me, because I'm in the Gospel of Mark, oh yeah, tax collector, IRS. Clearly, being a tax collector is a big deal to those in the Gospel. So tax collectors, in sum, they basically padded their own wallets by requiring extra money. They padded their own wallets by requiring extra money or extra payments in their collection. They would go around, collect the taxes for the Roman Empire, and it was known among the people that they often asked for more because they would, in turn, keep some for themselves. And being Jewish and working for the Roman Empire especially made Levi disdained by the locals. That's what's so striking here, is that the Pharisees, describe the Pharisees, are watching from a distance and they're saying, this is who you're calling, some fishermen and now a tax collector who's been cheating us? Whether that's been true of Levi or not, that's at least his reputation. I think that's what's important here. He's disdained by the locals. The community is thinking, you work for my oppressors and you inflate my taxes for your own benefit. And now you say you're going to go follow Jesus. And because of this, the homes of tax collectors were often regarded as impure. And we also, in the Gospels, we never see a tax collector in a synagogue. I think it's widely thought that they were actually banned from even going into the synagogue. And this is also evidence, again, that Jesus' ministry has moved from the synagogue to homes, to the outdoors, and even by a tax booth. You see, friends, the kingdom of Christ is starting out in some very peculiar ways. If you wanted to convince a bunch of people about the worthiness to follow Jesus, this isn't really how you would write the story. But this is the call of the kingdom. It extends further than just Levi. He now goes, if you see in the text, he goes into the house of Levi's. It's either Levi's house, it's either Jesus' house, or perhaps it's Peter's house, or Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know. But the point is, he's going into a house, and it's not where he is as much as who he is with. He's with those who are known to be sinning. He's with those who are known to be corrupt in their work. As we see in Scriptures, dining with someone isn't a small thing. This is a big deal. They're not having after-school snacks. They're dining and they're fellowshipping. This is an occasion to celebrate when you dine with someone. I think when we invite someone over, we either invite them to our house because we have intentions of doing business with them or something to discuss, or we're trying to bless and serve them, or we just really enjoy their company. That's what you do when you have a big formal gathering. And perhaps all three are going on here. But here Jesus is reclining at the table with them in his house. Jesus is relaxing and dining with those known in the community to swindle money and to be known as being so immoral that they're given the title, the broad title of just being sinners. We don't even know the particular sins that they're known for. They're just that group that's known for sinners. This is who the king, who's ushering in the kingdom, is dining with. Eating is a serious business, and the rabbi, the teacher, as he is being called in the Gospel of Mark, is dining with these people. And notice who he's not dining with. He's not dining with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, they could be understanding that Jesus is actually going to accept people like this. Is he really going to accept those who steal our money? Those that we won't even allow in the synagogue? Is he going to accept people that don't even bother to follow all the laws that we have set forth? Who is this man and what is he doing? And by what authority does he have? He said he's already forgiven sins. We've seen him do miracles and cast out demons. But now he's forgiving sins, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And now he's eating with sinners. I wonder if you're surprised that Jesus is spending such significant time and sacred time in the form of a sacred meal with tax collectors and sinners. That is what the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, felt. They felt surprised at who Jesus would hang out with. So I wonder about you this morning. Who would you be surprised about if you heard Jesus hanging out with them? Maybe a corrupt government employee? Maybe you think that surely Jesus wouldn't hang out with that person. Maybe a pro-choice fanatic? Certainly Jesus wouldn't spend time with them. Maybe an Islamic fundamentalist? An Antifa crusader? A member of the alt-right? Maybe your neighbor who's really hard to love? Friends, I think we think that there's all kinds of categories that Jesus just wouldn't hang out with. But we get quite the spectrum in this part of Mark's gospel. A tax collector and sinners. These were the likes of those who followed Jesus, who felt compelled by his ministry. And these are the likes of those who he began his kingdom work with. And as we see back in verse 15, there weren't just a few who followed him, but all around the region of Capernaum, Galilee, there were many who followed him. You see that word's given there twice. These weren't the high and mighty of society, but they were the low and weak, maybe even you can call them the wicked and despised of society. Friends, God does this so that his wisdom would be made clear. God is doing this so that he would be exalted, that his wisdom would be above man's. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We see God doing this, calling to himself tax collectors and sinners. The despised of the society, starting to realize that God has power, and it starts in the man Jesus. And it often looks like weakness. You see, these are people who already know they have no righteousness of their own. They know they have nothing to bring to the banquet table of Jesus the King. And in part, that's why they're able to come. They've got nothing to offer this man. They're downtrodden and they're despised by society. They've been casted off by the religious leaders already. And that's why they can come. And this is such a folly to the world. You see the Pharisees just scoffing at this whole scene. There's this haughty spirit. What are they doing eating with him? They don't understand. You see, every religion and every worldview seems to say the same type of things. Do good for goodness sake. And if there's a God, he will take the scales out at the end of your life. He'll measure your good works compared to your bad works, and we'll see which one is heavier. Almost without fail, when we used to live in Turkey, that's what my friends would say when they said that's how they would save. I remember that word, it's an obscure word, the denge. That Allah would bring out the denge, and your good works needs to be more than your bad works. I never know what to do, because it's like it's more exalted, your good works, your bad works, but actually the heavier thing is here. And does anyone else have that problem? Okay. Someone can clarify that for me at the end of service. But that's what they're doing. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're bringing down the denge. They think God is going to measure people based on their good works. And they have a lot of good works to bring to the table. But these, they've got nothing. Friends, the Bible teaches something radically different than a God bring out the scales. There are no scales. The Bible is very clear in Romans 3:10. Paul's quoting Psalm chapter 14. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who is good. So, friend, if you're here and you're feeling a bit insecure about the company you're in, maybe you look around and you think that people might have more together than you do. Well, that's just a wrong perception. And I'm sorry if we have exuded that somehow. That's not our intent. But we are helpless, needy people who boast in Jesus, who's able to help us and who's able to fill all of our needs. If you are not yet a Christian, let me just encourage you that we too have no righteousness to bring to the table. You have nothing. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, not one is righteous. That's a teaching all throughout the Scriptures. And we believe there was one who was righteous, and that is Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus never sinned because Jesus was God. Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I could not live. And as a penalty for sin, as God's holy disdain for sin was not put on us, but was put on His own Son, Jesus. And Jesus spilled His blood for you and me. And that sacrifice of sins was good enough to appease God. So while you and I inherently try to work and to please this God, Jesus actually did please God. Jesus pleased God. And He invites all those who hear this message to come, to turn from their sins, to trust in Jesus. And friends, you can trust in Jesus because He did not remain in the grave. See, the curse, there's two kinds of death in the Scriptures. One is a spiritual death. We're cut off from God spiritually. The second is a physical death. Jesus was never spiritually cut off from God. And Jesus was never physically died permanently, I'd say. He was crucified, and 3 days later He rose from the grave. If you have more questions about that, please come find me or perhaps the person that brought you. We'd love to explain more of that message to you. If you're still considering Christ, maybe you've been on the fence for some time, let me tell you that part of your hesitation could be due to your fear that Christ can't forgive you. And just to encourage you against that notion, the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote most of the New Testament, most of the letters in the New Testament, he used to round up Christians and systematically persecute them, even to the point of death for some of them. His mercy is for all. And there's no sin that Christ cannot forgive. If you're hearing this message now, let me encourage you. So stop feeding yourself lies. John Newton was a former slave trader from London, and he expressed his neediness and sickness like this. John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace, is that right? Okay, John Newton. So the song we just sang, Amazing Grace, perhaps you've heard it before, maybe you heard it at funerals. He used to be a former slave trader in London. He expressed his neediness and sickness like this after becoming a Christian. I am a poor creature. I have a rich and gracious Savior. How suitable a Savior. He has made all things to those who have nothing, and He is engaged to help those who can do nothing. You see, to come to Christ, you have to come to the end of yourself. Your self-righteousness, your self-justification, your pride, your haughtiness, you have to go away. You have to say, Jesus, I can't do anything. Would you please save me? So Wardle Road, is this a place where corrupt people and those casted off by society can come? Do they feel comfortable here? Well, I think to encourage you, I think they might. As I've been here for just over a year now, I think that is actually happening in our church. I don't think we fit some kind of image of a church that has it all together. Now, certainly that could be some perception, but as you get to know us a little bit, I keep hearing more and more people freely disclosing their sins, their unrighteousness, their struggles. Ones that naturally you just wouldn't say. And that's encouraging, because the more we boast in our weakness, the more Christ gets the glory. And that's a good church. That is a church that pleases God. Not a church that looks like they have it all together. Of course we can grow in this. And if we don't do that, if we don't continue to grow in this, we are at risk of being rather pharisaical. If we don't do this, if we're not quick to acknowledge our weaknesses, our friends, our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, they will think we're either too good for them, or they will just consider us hypocrites because they'll see us for who we really are. So friends, let's be a church that quickly boasts in our weaknesses and exalts Christ. If we boast in our weaknesses, if we talk about our struggles, if we talk about our sins that we committed against God an hour ago, a week ago, even that horrific thing we did years ago, if we disclose that to people, the aroma of Christ to God and to the world will be released. Let's be a church that does that. Let us pray that we will be a church body where all people sense that they too can be forgiven by Jesus Christ from Nazareth, because we also have been forgiven. Secondly, we see the people that Jesus does not call. Jesus does not call the healthy. And in parentheses, you can say the self-righteous. Jesus does not call the self-righteous. Let me read verses 16 and 17 again. Again, it's so Canadian of me to say it like that. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice a few things here, church. That the scribes, the religious leaders, were not taking part of the dinner party. It's not expressly said, but that's implied throughout this narrative. They were not at the party. They saw that it was going on. They saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. So rather than approaching Jesus, which you think you would do if you have a question for Jesus, they, the cynics of Christ, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, they approach his disciples and they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know what they actually do? If he can see all things and know all things, if he knows evil spirits within people, how come he can't know what they do? We do. Why is he proclaiming the kingdom of God here? And why is he not consulting with us? You see that? You never see Jesus consulting with the tax collectors and sinners, saying, what should I do next? Jesus replies, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Or, kids, you know what that word physician means? It means doctor. "But those who are sick, I came to call the righteous, not sinners." So, children, let me just ask you a question. What do you do when you're sick? Who do you call? Just yell it out. What do you do when you're sick? The doctor, right? We all know that. If you're sick, you find someone to call. You call a doctor. Now, what if you had a disease that was curable? If you had a sickness that was really able to be fixed and cured, yet you didn't want to head to the doctor because you thought you could handle it yourself? Or perhaps you didn't think the doctor was that good of a doctor, so you never felt compelled to go. Maybe you said to yourself when you're sick, "Oh, the doctor can't really fix this disease. I'm just going to try to fix it on my own." You would likely, if it's a life-threatening disease, remain sick. Physicians or doctors have the knowledge and ability to prescribe the right kind of medicine and the right kind of treatment to fix the various ailments that you might face. But if you think you're not sick or the doctor isn't able, then you're going to stay home and you're going to self-deceive yourself. Jesus right here, friends, he's sending a message to the Pharisees. In case they didn't get his little proverb about the sick needing a doctor and those who are healthy not needing a doctor, he actually explains his little proverb. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, the Pharisees have a self-righteousness that boasts in their merits and their doings and their keepings of the law. This has made them corrupt and arrogant and haughty and emptied them of their compassion. If you remember when we were going through Isaiah, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 1. What became of the people of God? The people of God had power. They had authority. What did they use their power for? Did they use it for good? No, they, much like the tax collectors even, and like the Pharisees, they used it to make those who were already downtrodden more downtrodden. And specifically, the widows and the orphans. We talked about that more extensively in the spring. But they too have become corrupt and arrogant. And they have no compassion for the people that Jesus does. And this is what we see in Psalm chapter 14 that Paul quotes. Let me read it again, this time from the Psalm. "There is no God." This is what the people are saying. "They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So as Pharisees, and more specifically scribes of the Pharisees, how in the world can they look upon the people that Jesus is hanging out and think that they are much better than them? They have totally gotten it wrong. How much clearer can Psalm 14 be? They have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Everyone has failed. Everyone is considered unrighteous from God's perspective. And as we, as Matt read earlier from Isaiah chapter 1, the prophecy of Isaiah opens up. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Friends, we are sick. We are unrighteous unless we have someone who makes us righteous. There is no righteousness in ourselves, and that goes for anyone, especially for these religious zealots who look with contempt upon the people who Jesus is hanging out with. We mentioned Joseph Hart earlier. He was also the author of the song, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." So we have two quotes from two different songs, or two authors mentioned from two songs we've sung this morning. Joseph did become a Christian, and this is what he said on his, before he was a Christian, about himself. This is the turn in his life from having self-righteousness to having a righteousness from Christ. I was therefore conscious that the written word of God was against me, especially those parts of it that represent the children of God as a poor, afflicted, mourning, broken-hearted people, of which characteristics I was destitute. Nor was the blood of Christ effectually applied to my soul. I looked on his death indeed as the grand sacrifice for sin, and always thought on him with respect and reverence. Sounds good, doesn't it? But this is what he says when he had that view of Jesus. But did not see the inestimable value of his blood and righteousness clearly enough to make me abhor myself and count all things else but dung and dross. See, that sounds really good at first. I believe these things about Jesus. But then Joseph basically says, but I didn't view them as that beautiful in light of myself. Did not see the inestimable value of his blood and righteousness clearly enough to make me abhor myself and count all things else but dung and dross. Or, yes, there's other ways to say that. See, Joseph's heart was like a man who, though he felt his sickness, he never called the doctor. It's not a pleasant place to be. You feel you're sick, you know you're sick, but you never pick up the phone to make that appointment. Your ailment of sin will just continue to grow and to grow and grow, and then you might even get accustomed to it and think, you'll never need a doctor, this is just how you'll always be. You see, a man can be sick and know the reputation of the best doctor in town, but if they never get up and go to the doctor, they are being self-deceived. They don't realize just how sick they are, nor do they realize how able the doctor is to heal them. Now add how able and wanting the doctor is to heal them. Friend, again, if that is you, let me just encourage you to stop staying on the sidelines. Come to Jesus. He is able, he is willing. And as we sung earlier, all he requires is that you express your need of him. And it looks similar to that of Joseph's heart. It does not look like expressing your sorrow in a multitude of tears, though it can. It just looks like you saying, I'm not righteous, O Lord, I've got nothing to bring to you. So I proclaim your righteousness. Thank you for saving me. In conclusion, another wonderful quote from Joseph Hart. This is when he became a Christian. He's reflecting back in his later years. He's now in his upper 50s. He's reflecting back at the time he became a Christian. He says, I felt myself melting away into a strange softness of affection, which made me fling myself on my knees before God. My horrors were immediately dispelled, and such a light and comfort flowed into my heart as no words can paint. The Lord, by his Spirit of love, came, not in a visionary manner into my brain, but with such divine power and energy into my soul that I was lost in blissful amazement. I cried out, What? Me, Lord? His Spirit answered in me, Yes, you! I objected, But I have been so unspeakably vile and wicked. The answer was, I pardon you fully and freely. Your own goodness cannot save you, nor shall your wickedness damn you. I undertake to work all your words in you and for you, and to bring you safely through all. The alteration I then felt in my soul was as sudden and palpable as that which is experienced by a person staggering and almost sinking under a burden when it is immediately taken from his shoulders. Tears ran in streams from my eyes for a considerable while, and I was so swallowed up in joy and thankfulness that I hardly knew where I was. I threw my soul willingly into my Savior's hands, lay weeping at his feet, wholly resigned to his will, and only begging that I might, if he was graciously pleased to permit, be of some service to his church and people. What a difference. He no longer is trying to prove himself to God. He sees the value of Christ, and he throws himself at his feet. Friends, that is the response that you have coming into the kingdom. And Christian, that's the response that we keep having. There is no righteousness of my own. As we sang earlier, it's all about the righteousness of Christ. There is no merit that I can bring that pleases him. And lastly, in conclusion, this is what is written on Joseph Hart's tombstone. In case he wanted to make it extremely clear to all those who would walk by his tombstone that they just thought he was a great man, this is what his tombstone reads in England. Joseph Hart was, by the free and sovereign grace and Spirit of God, raised up from the depths of sin and delivered from the bonds of mere profession and self-righteousness, and led to rest entirely for salvation in the finished atonement and perfect obedience of Christ. Church, may that be said of all of us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you ruin our self-righteousness? Ruin it, ruin it, ruin it, we plead. Those of us who know a lot about your scriptures, may we not be self-deceived to think that you are pleased with mere knowledge. Those of us who have self-righteousness rooted in the way we evangelize, how often we pray, the things that we don't do, oh Lord, you ruin that. Father, show us Christ. Cause us to behold him. And we pray this even as we sing now, would you work powerfully among us for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ only. In his name we pray. Amen.